today of the blank, except for the printed portion, paper with Romans 1:17, but I'm sure all of you have this one that I've referred to as the one that looks like a drunken chicken walked all over it. So you have this piece of paper with you? And on the board is a nice, clean, and well-organized, easy to comprehend, message in many colors. We are in Romans 1:17, dikaiosune, the red letters here in the Greek, gar 4, for a righteousness, theou, in the genitive, of or from as the origin of God, in, auto, in it, what's it? The gospel. The gospel, you know what it is. It's God's word, God's spiel, God's good news to us. And that gospel, in all of its meaning, as we've spent weeks elaborating, unveils, pulls away the veil, and uncovers a righteousness of God previously veiled. And that righteousness of God, ek pistis eis pistin, is from faith to faith as it is written. And he quotes Habakkuk, and we have, easy to see here, the three words being quoted from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet, that God told him to write in stone, that those that read it might run to proclaim it, anticipating the importance of the gospel message, putting it on par with what was written in stone in Moses' day on the Mount Sinai. The just, the King James has it, shall live by faith. The Hebrew, three words. The righteous one, by the faith, some translations say, others add in parentheses, by the faithfulness, or by his faithfulness, rather. By his faith or by his faithfulness, he lives. We tzedakah, three Hebrew consonants. And as I've said, you can simplify Hebrew very simply. The verb's three consonants are equivalent of TZ or TS, Tsad, are equivalent for D, Sadek, are equivalent for Q when it's pronounced with a K, sound like Bach. Tzedakah. That three-letter word, you can simplify the use of these consonants in these words because they join together other prepositions, other coordinating and connecting words that we separate in the English by either a prefix, a suffix, or an infix, letters put in between. This letter is put on the front end. The righteous one, the emanato, But again, the three consonants that are so important are the three Aleph, Mem, Nun, three consonants that we have made you familiar with our word that derives from the adverbial use of this, the adverb in the Hebrew. And there are in the Bible really five major uses of that word, amen. The adverb, obviously, which we have grafted into the English language and use it without knowing its meaning, with our word amen. It carries with it the meaning of submit, obviously, accept. We translate it loosely, so be it. But it is much more than that. It is a state of mind that we have traced in going backwards from the English through the Greek. And the Greek word pisteo, which for 25 years I've been hammering on, is much more than belief. It is action based upon belief, sustained continuously by confidence in that which you have focused your belief on. And God snatched that out of the Greek tongue and made it His with a capital letter when you are acting based upon belief in God's Word and confidence in God's faithfulness to His Word, and you hang your body in action on God's Word as though it's more real than what you see. You have pisteo. That word, translated through the Septuagint version, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, three different, others also, but three prominent words that are action words being translated pisteo and into English faith. Bata. Again, the three letter consonants, which is to lean upon something for support, like a staff. It's not just motivated by the belief the staff will hold you as you transport your or transplant or shift your weight onto that which you are leaning on. It is bata when you have actually done the action of leaning. The other word, pesach, again a three consonant word that you find through the scripture with prefixes and infixes and suffixes, but that's the root. And when you find words about the root, this is the root of the verbs that describe a running to shelter. And it's not enough to believe. If I can get to that rock, it'll shelter me. It's not enough to believe. You have to be hanging your body on it and literally transposing yourself in the run to that shelter. Now, those are reactions at the crossroads of life decisions where conflict occurs between what you see and what you feel and what God's Word says. And when at that crossroad, yesterday's faith won't help you, except that a habit pattern begins to gel. Each new test, you have the option. Act on what you see. Fall into fear. Fall into doubt. Fall into the reaction of self-preservation, knowing that you have given a reality quotient to what is around you as so real you can't resist it. Or God's Word says something that fact contradicts, and you make a choice. God said it. He's faithful. He'll hasten His Word to perform it. I have the choice. Yield to what I see in circumstance. Or remember that God's Word from nothing created everything around me. By His Word it consists. and subsists. And by His Word, it will one day be rearranged and done away with when the same Word says, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but forever Thy Word is settled." So I have a choice. His Word says it. Circumstance denies it. I can lean on His Word. I can run to the shelter of His Word. And as I have oft pointed out about David, as you walk the walk of faith, and you see too often in my judgment, it seems God is never on time, but just when I'm ready to quit, when all hope was lost. In fact, there have been a few dumb times in my life when I thought, "I got you, God. Don't have to serve you anymore." But it's just why it is a miracle that God's still trying with me. I used to scare my dad to death when I would stand up, like some of these prophets, talk back to God. But over the years, maybe not as fast as David, but I've come to it, just like David. When the circumstances loomed larger and consumed half to two-thirds to three-fourths of his psalm, but he always got to God at the end. When his situation, as I've characterized it in this series, was most of the time, "What time I'm afraid, I'm going to resist the fear, turn from the fear, I will trust in the Lord." As he gets older, and God keeps coming through, the circular relationship between faith and experience, what the Greek word gnosis means, things you learn by experience, God has come through often enough that it's like Romans 5 that we will get to, where we're to rejoice in tribulation, because tribulum, the Latin word in that case, is the root tribulum, the rod that beats the wheat from the chaff. Tribulum produces not patience, endurance. Endurance. Endurance produces prideness. And after enough licks, what I thought would kill me, now I'm like a piece of jerky. I've become a jerky Christian. I've been beat on so much that I now know I've come this far, I'll survive this one too. That is what becomes apparent in David's Psalms. As he gets older, the circumstances tend to get compressed into the shorter portion of the early part of the psalm. And just reading through the Psalms, you won't get this. You have to be able to relate each psalm to which period of his life he wrote it. And as he writes the Psalms in his maturity, some of the best Psalms he wrote was in his late middle or early old age when Absalom rebelled against him. Out of that period came some of his greatest Psalms, but he constricts the circumstance down and gets to God a little quicker. And finally, you sense he's in the state, instead of, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord," he starts out, "I will trust and not be afraid." When you've leaned on God's Word often enough, and He's come through, when you have run to His Word and defied the circumstance, and He's come through, which all of you have. How many of you ever thought you wouldn't make it? Let me see your hand. What are you doing here then? You made it, didn't you? Well, at some point, you ought to get beyond the stupid stage of the Israelites. They never did. They always had a perverse, is the word. A pernicious, is the word rather. A pernicious, and that's one of Satan's names, the pernicious one. They had a pernicious heart of unbelief. Didn't matter how many times God came through. Next test. "What are you doing this for? Where are you? Prove yourself, God." And didn't matter how many times he came through. Every new test, they put God on trial. Now, this generation produced that attitude. I said to someone earlier this week who thought a loved one, a father, this person thought they knew their father was in hell. And I'll short-circuit it. I said to that person, you remind me of fundamentalist knothead preachers that won't preach a suicide because of their legalistic attitude that suicide is self-murder and there'll be no murderers in heaven, and therefore, if you committed suicide, you're going to hell and they won't preach the funeral. My attitude toward them, I like to give them a funeral. Their own. But you don't know what goes on in that second before you meet God in eternity. God's the judge. And I'm grieving. I'm grieving about this loved one that I know is in hell. And I said, don't be too sure. Because I happen to know that this person was not a church person. And I said, maybe God will meet him at the gate and say, well, as Paul's going to say in the next chapter, I'm going to take you on the basis of what you knew. I'm going to judge you by the same standard to judge everybody else. The life of my son that was spilt covered your sins as well as those sitting in the church pews. My choice, not yours, God speaking. But God might say to him, I'm taking you without your knowledge of what was right. But at least I can give you credit. You knew BS when you saw it. And you didn't buy that crock that takes away the reality of what my son did and the removal of the law. But having said that, this is a skeptical age where everybody prides themselves. You know what? You know what most enculturated Christians that grew up in the church remind me of? You ever seen a cop? Cop stops you. You can see it by his body language. You can see it by his face. It was Michael the Archangel getting out of the car. He would have that look on his face. Now, what BS are you going to tell me? They've seen so much. They're skeptical of everything. That's how Satan's won this generation over. And then an educational system that makes you question and centers everything in you. That's one of the reasons I liked the mission field and didn't want to be a pastor. They know they're sinners. They see the light. It's fresh and new. And it gives them hope and they rejoice. This country, this generation, listened to many preachers and seen so many crooked preachers and heard so much BS. They'd put God on trial. And that's what destroyed the Israelites until God strode their bones in the wilderness. You may think, boy, nobody's going to fool me. Well, just about that last smart-aleck attitude, you will find it was God you were putting on trial. Because I'm talking about a state of mind. Better be a little gullible and have faith than a smart-ass know-it-all going to hell. Because Jesus said, except you become as a little child, not yet scarred, not yet cynical, not yet skeptical, not yet burned so often that you're not willing to even risk anything. You can't be my disciple. You can't come into the kingdom unless you're like these. All this is circling around the state of mind that when with the will and the knowledge of what God has said and His faithfulness, you begin to track a habit pattern that is opposite this world. When God says it, you rejoice in the testing time and the threat to your little comfort zone of existence, and it gives an opportunity. Nobody gets out of an easy chair to run to the shelter of a rock. A little shaking from a 5.2 earthquake. Nobody sitting laid back in a rocker is reaching somewhere for support. Unless I've crawled in behind you and just sort of flipped the rocker away. That's what God does. He said, what's our exercise and fun for today? Let's sneak up on old Gene. He's comfortable now. And let's just push that rocker. And when you lean and run, because all the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He wants you to have faith, and He wants you to develop faith, and He wants to see whether or not you got it, so He's going to lead you to the circumstance that gives the choice. Lean on His promise, run to the shelter, and when you've done it so often that suddenly your knee-jerk reactions, your faith muscle memory, like a championship tennis player doesn't have to tell himself to rotate the racket from continental to forehand or to backhand grip. He does it. Muscle memory took over. When you have walked the faith line, until I will trust and not be afraid, when you encounter the circumstance, it's not even, instead of first going into a paralysis of fear and doubt and questioning, your first reaction is, God's on His throne. Nothing that happens to me is without His awareness. And He has promised to be with me no matter what. You have reached a state of mind. You're saying amen to God. When this activity of faith so engrafts itself in your behavioral pattern and approach to the life of walking with God, that your first reactions, another fine mess you've got me into, God, but amen. So be it. I'm going to learn something here, and You're going to lead me here, and there's going to be faith. Strengthening in the process. I'm a Amener. I'm not an Amish. On rubber tires, I'm a jet-propelled Amener. Now, why don't you just lie a little for your pastor here for a minute? Cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. And I hope this week tests the faith of all of you to the maximum. Say amen.
Amen.
You liars. Where most of you are in your current test of faith, the thought of that is not to produce amen. I know what you're saying in your heart. I heard your lips, but I know what you're saying in your heart. You said, oh, no. But when it's amen from the heart, you can understand this verse. righteousness, the one who is righteous, by the amen of him, the emanato. Amen right in the middle of it. By preposition of him, the possessive pronominal suffix, by the amen of him. The one who is righteous by the amen of him. Well, how can he be righteous by the amen of him? I told you that last Sunday. Parallel to the contract or covenant of the law, which was a covenant relationship with terms on both sides to be met. In God's case, he'd keep his side. If you keep the do-do of the law, you'll live. God will give you life. If you don't, God says you die. And once he declared that, once he declared it, faithful God was forever committed, and forever in heaven that word was settled. And every man, whether ignorant of the law or party to it, with knowledge, was judged by that law until it passed away. And as Paul will say in the third chapter, all have sinned and come short. There are no exceptions, none that doeth good by that standard. But parallel to that, like going through a tunnel and occasionally there's a little opening where you see light. From the beginning, before that contract, God was giving us glimpses of what the ultimate covenant would be and what the thing having most priority to him would be. Trust and faith. He had a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15. I'm old. I can't have children with my wife because she's old with disastrous consequences. The thought of having a child with her makes me laugh. And the eavesdropping broad, when she hears God promise that the child's going to be with her, she laughs. I'm old. I don't have a child. All that you've given me is going to be inherited by the son of one in my servant's household. Woe is me. And God tells him, amazingly, miracle's going to happen. You're going to have a son, and your seed's going to be like stars in the heavens. Sand to the seashore. Women, unless you want to be active, don't marry a Jew with that kind of argument on you. I got a headache. Get out of bed. You see those stars? We got a mandate from God. Unless you want to be in that position often. Now I got you awake, let's go on. Oh, impossible. How? How will I know? God put him in a deep sleep. Showed him a vision. Not only would he have children, you want proof of what's going to happen, I'm going to take him to a strange land. They're going to become slaves there. And then, after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out richer than when they went in and bring them right back to this place in Canaan. And I'm going to give it to them from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, the Nile. And then he lifts the people that presently live there. You're going to give them to them too. And right in the middle of that, as Circumstances denied it, but Abraham said amen to God. And God, it says in that chapter, counted, our New Testament uses the word faith, I mean our Old Testament, King James, counted his amen. As I said, this word's used five times with the adverb amen, two different forms, used as nouns, and then the prominent use in the verbs for the scholars' listenings in the hiphil and niphil, stems of the Hebrew verbs. And those five uses all have in the middle of them emunah, amen. Those three consonants, always in the Word. And when it says, God counted Abraham's faithfulness for righteousness, the word used is amen. He counted his amen. I'm talking about, here's the tunnel of the law. God would keep his word. All mankind is condemned. The minute he declared it, the devil, who said knowledge of good and evil will make you like God, is going to be made a liar, because all come short. And rolling along is that law. But like in a tunnel, as I said, with windows that had glimmers, Genesis 15. Last Sunday I took you clear back to the garden where he killed an animal and clothed them with the skins. You come to Isaiah 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The only man, he saw himself as a sinner. The angels flew and took coals off the altar and touched his mouth and called him to be a prophet. Very next chapter, the northern tribes, Ephraim, have sided with Syria and are coming to annihilate Judah. And God sends Isaiah to the king Ahaz, because they had determined to wipe out the Davidic line in Judah, and tells him to march out. And there's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. If you don't stand on your amen, you're not going to be standing at all. But if you march out saying amen to God against impossible odds, by your amen, I'll save you. We come to Habakkuk, which is where I was last Sunday. God, don't you know what your people are doing and what lousy servants they've become and what terrible sinners they are? Where are you? I'm crying out, and they're a miserable, backslidden bunch. What are you going to do about it? I'm already doing it, Habakkuk. Lift up your eyes. I'm sending these animals, the Chaldeans. They're going to do unspeakable things to them. Say what? Wait a minute. A little paddling is what I thought they needed. Not this. You mean they're on the way? You! Have you forgotten you don't look on evil and you're even asking me to look at this evil bunch? I'm going to my watchtower and see what God will say. What that really translates into, I'm going to get a little closer to God on this tower and see if I can still talk him out of what he's doing, because it's a mistake. I know what God should do. I'm only asking him, as a perfunctory little show of respect, to get his attention so I can then tell him what to do. You can tell the truth now as an audience. How many of you pray like that? See? Earlier you lied saying amen. And now you lied in the negative, but not admitting. that most of your prayer life is trying to talk God into doing what you want Him to do for you. Now, you want to try to be honest. I'm going to my watchtower to see what God will say to me. I'm saying the same thing, Habakkuk. All hell's busting loose, and I'm driving the chariot. What these people are going to do is so dastardly and evil, I wouldn't dirty my hands with one of my saints doing it. One of the messages I read on this passage pointed out something very important. God's in control of everybody. He can use the demons, He can use the heathen, He's in control. And He's sending these Chaldeans. Oh, believe you me, He will take care of them in due time. But His message that comes to Habakkuk is the same as it was to Job. I'm in charge of this program. You ain't. Now, you can argue and get run over. But they violated my law, and they're going to get it. But here's a little window if you look out. As we go through this tunnel, just went by. Went by back there in Genesis 15, went by in Isaiah. Now, I'm going to sort of slow as we go by it. Take a look. That's the covenant of righteousness based on works. And those that have their righteousness medal based on works are going to die. But those that have righteousness on another basis, their trust in me, will live. Even before the basis for that was provided in fullness. Because once the law was laid down, God, in His faithfulness, would abide by it. But God knew that's how He could kill that animal in Eden and offer vicarious sacrifices as they marched along as the custodians of the law. He knew the lamb slain from the foundation of the world would come, keep that law until it could pass away, and as the living incarnation of that law would have our sins laid on Him and would die as the living law in our place, to be raised Son of God with power, which is this gospel message and the righteousness that is different that is being revealed, raised as Son of God of power, able to give righteousness as a gift for faith, and able to give righteousness as substance incarnate in the indwelt Spirit, again as a gift to enable the actualization of the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness in actuality growing out in us. God knew that would happen, but in the meantime, on the same basis, He took vicarious sacrifices for those that offered them. And every year on the Day of Atonement would wipe out the sins for the year past. Sins which were measured by that unbending law. Now, a wide window into Habakkuk is saying, I have another covenant. He didn't have to say at that point, though, we're coming to that. He will come. You go back to Habakkuk. Before he makes this statement, the messianic prophecy says, wait for Him. If He delay, wait for Him. He will come. And the righteous one, who is righteous not because of perfect keeping of the law, but at the same time the law was going, and on the same basis that He would take the sacrifices offered by the priest for Israel that was always falling short, on the basis of what Christ would do, even in Habakkuk's day, he's saying, when all hell breaks loose, the ones whose righteousness, by my definition, different than keeping the law, the one whose righteousness is by the amen of him, by the ever-present trusting relationship. So that righteousness is a relationship word. Relation to the law, you do it or you die. You do it, you live. But there is another relationship, the righteousness of faith, full orbed, revealed, uncovered in the gospel, anticipated in this prophecy, which is why Paul said earlier in this chapter, the prophecy, he came according to what the prophets of God had said. Here it is, a window into the future available to Habakkuk in his presence. The righteous one whose basis for righteousness is not his performance. That is bringing the Chaldeans on him, my judgment. The righteous one whose basis for righteousness, I take him because of his trusting amenness. He lives. And I told you, Hebrew verbs are not with tenses like ours. They're perfect or they're imperfect. They're complete or they're incomplete. This is incomplete, imperfect. Because if he keeps living, he keeps living. He stops living by amen. Doesn't matter about yesterday's amen. He stops living. The one who by the amen of him is righteous, he lives. Paul picked this up and says, the gospel unveils the basis for this. God can remove the law because his righteousness was proved. He kept it by paying the penalty in his own person, his son. He would not, cavalierly as I've said, cancel it out. In order to remove that burden, his son entered the tent of human flesh, fulfilled the law, and as the perfect one, kin with us in flesh, he died for our sins. And the law died with him. And he rose. And that was the basis for what? A prophetic glimpse, but a present possession of Habakkuk was being revealed in this book. Thus, we can say three words here. The righteous one, by faith, interpreted as we have as a state of mind of amenness, to live. In the New Testament, three books focus in on each of these words. Romans has as its first focus the righteousness of God, a new kind of righteousness, which is God's gift, righteousness being God himself where he is, righteousness being what God says it is, righteousness that now is made possible by God himself being in us, and righteousness being made possible as God is saying and declaring us justified, just like him, on the basis of Christ. This righteousness is the whole subject of the book of Romans. Faith is the subject of the book of Hebrews, which picks this same prophecy and applies it like a facet on a diamond a little bit differently. Galatians, which has to do with living by faith, life, takes this same verse and elaborates that facet of the diamond. We will spend and have spent the time in Romans defining the righteousness that is being uncovered. It will continue to be elaborated as we move clear up to the spiritual possession of it in the 8th chapter. I want to go sideways to Hebrews, which focuses in on the faith aspect. The righteous one is Romans, the righteous one by faith. If we use italics or underline, we say, the righteous one by faith, the means of his righteousness, lives. A different kind of righteousness than legalism, but nonetheless, a judge righteous, and the book of Romans is going to continue to expand our possession of that reality against all the legalists of today's world who still make you have to add something else to your righteousness. The book of Romans lets it be known, righteousness is a gift of God to faithers. It's a gift of standing before God. It's a gift of actualization in the gospel implant of the Spirit. Hebrews, I would underline a different word. The righteous one, by faith, shall live. We haven't gone there yet. And Galatians, I would emphasize, the righteous one, by faith, he lives. You understand the emphasis? Same prophecy, little different twist. Now, you'll go to the scholars as we go into Hebrews, and they will tell you, Paul quotes this. I got it in this chicken scratch stuff here. I got the quotes in the Greek in Hebrews and Galatians and in the King James. And they will tell you, the scholars, you'll hear it. And I need to see a hand from those who have been reading various commentaries. You ever encounter constantly, as Paul said in Galatians, and as Paul said in Romans, but they then change it when they come to Hebrews and they say, the writer to the Hebrews. How many of you have encountered that in commentaries? They always talk about Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Galatians, but then they say, and the writer to the Hebrews. You heard that? Well, I spent 5 years, I think, going through Hebrews. You know my position. I just want to add some other authority, because I stand firm in the conviction Paul was the author of Hebrews. So, can I bore you a little bit with some scholarship? The title to the Hebrews, under which the writing is included in the canon, this is the Interpreter's Bible, a commentary in 12 volumes. That ought to tax you. The title to the Hebrews, under which the writing is included in the canon, am I boring you?
No.
Must have been in use at a relatively early date. From the late 2nd century, we have two witnesses to this title. Pantaenus, quoted by Eusebius, from Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. Pantaenus ascribing Hebrews to Paul, Tertullian to Barnabas. Now, Tertullian had a lot to do with the canonization of Scripture. Tertullian was a legalist. He's the one that so resented the Christians that abdicated their faith under the foot of Rome that he didn't want them when Constantine made Christianity no longer illegal. He didn't want them admitted back to the church. And he finally settles and is the primary author of the viewpoint that if you've been forgiven once, you can't ever sin again, because you ain't getting... It's a not three strikes and you're out, it's one strike and you're out. Oh no, that's two strikes and you're out. Got that? And Tertullian is one of those that reacted to the... He wrote the strongest polemic against Marcion. And you know, Marcion, about 140 A.D., was an industrialist and shipbuilder that came to Rome. And he got so sick of the Judaizers that were legalists that he formed his own canon. There wasn't an accepted canon then except the Old Testament, the Septuagint. There were bodies of readings, but the bishops, in their opinions, ran the church totally without this objective New Testament canon. And Marcion decided the only one that had it was Paul. Now, I'm a Paulinist. I'm not a Marcionite. But to Marcion must go the credit for forcing the church dominated by bishops and all too often self-serving to accept the authority of Paul. And he then assembled 140 A.D. was pretty close to original manuscripts. He assembled a set of epistles to which he credited Paul authorship. And he accepted one gospel, Luke. He became a properly judged heretic because he was so anti-Old Testament and the intrusion of legalism into the message of grace and faith that Paul preached, that he decided to eliminate the Old Testament, eliminate all references in the New to this being prophetic base, which would lead back to some authority in the Hebrew oracle-bearing role in the canon of the Old Testament. And this canon brought close to 70-80% of the Christians of that day in areas, particularly in the West and in and around that territory, into the Marcionite cult. He eliminated all the rest of the Bible. And the God of the Old Testament was an evil being, much like the Gnostics. Tertullian wrote one of the greatest polemics against Marcion ever put in print. And the church began to realize that the only way they could survive in the general church was to come up with a canon of Scripture that would counteract what Marcion had limited to Paul alone. They came up then with the criteria: if it was written by an apostle, it was canonized. Some books not written by an apostle were canonized for other reasons, but the canon began to take shape, and it was Tertullian's influence that brought, you may wonder why, it was in two councils in the 4th and 5th century in North Africa, where Tertullian was a bishop. That's where his seed of work was done. In North Africa, the canon as we know it was finally approved as God's Word and so declared to be. In that frame, it was in the interest of Tertullian to not only undo Marcion, but to expand the Scripture to other authors, so that Paul, who still ended up with 79% or 75% of the New Testament in his name, to spread it out a little. That's why we got this eternal conflict between James and Paul, credited as an apostle. Martin Luther said, we don't even know if James wrote it. Shouldn't even be in God's book, was his honest opinion. It's a destroy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it. But they had to counterbalance the overweight of Paul and the Marcion interest. So where possible, you can be sure Tertullian would cut down the Paul voice as much as he could. So he has attributed it to Barnabas, but he's much later than Panteenus. Since the writing never went under any other title in the later church, we must conclude it circulated early under that title. Prior to the two references, Panteenus and Tertullian, the earliest witness, now we're getting back there, the earliest witness for the existence of Hebrews is First Clement, the letter sent from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. Clement is the first evidence of him being quoted. But the most extended discussion of authorship comes from a group of Alexandrian scholars quoted by Eusebius in his church history. And Eusebius records the way in which Clement of Alexandria dealt with the problem of who authored Hebrews. He, that is Clement, says, "The epistle to the Hebrews is the work of Paul. That it was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, possibly Aramaic, but that Luke translated it carefully and published it for the Greeks, and hence the same style of expression is found in this epistle and Acts." Now, Paul said he was willing to be a castaway himself if by going to hell himself, his brethren, the Jews, could be saved. Does anybody in their right mind think that Paul would not have addressed a letter somewhere to the Hebrews? The arguments of those who don't want Paul to be credited with the author is style. It's in a better style, much like the style of Luke in his gospel and in Acts. It is stylishly. Whereas Paul addressed things in rough language. Now, I understand that. You've heard me tell the story of the professor made me retype my entire 400-plus dissertation for one grammatical error on one page. I know how. You don't get a Ph.D. and have a professor that's going to cancel your dissertation out for one grammatical error in hundreds of pages without knowing how to speak proper English. English. I just think it's a little more eloquent to say, "You're full of it." Or, "Get your ass out of here," than to say, "Have you ever considered the possibility that you may have..." And Paul wrote in rough speech. Greek was not his first language. If he wrote it in Hebrews, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, his native tongue, to his native people, and Luke translated it into Greek, it has Luke's style, Paul's words. If you read some other epistles of Paul, you will find at the end of it, the one he was dictating to who wrote it is named, and greetings are sent. Origen is quoted many times, that early church father, as saying, "Who wrote the epistle in truth? God. And he alone knows." And how they love to quote that out of context. Let me give you the context. Origen, stated with scholarly haughtiness, to reconcile the un-Pauline style, which I just told you about, with what he regards as apostolic Pauline thoughts. His solution is as follows. "If I gave my opinion, I should say that the thoughts are those of the apostle. But the diction and phraseology are those of someone who remembered the apostolic teaching and wrote down at his leisure what had been said by a teacher. Therefore, if any church holds that this epistle is by Paul, let it be commended for this. For not without reason have the ancients handed it down as Paul's. But who wrote the epistle in truth? God knows." His words, as I've said, quote that last sentence out of context where he's commended the churches who hold it as Paul's, and before him, the church held it as Paul's. He thinks, without the knowledge of the other father who said Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Clement, or rather Luke, translated it into Greek, He says, it certainly is Paul's words and thought, someone else's style. In the East, from origin on, Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, quotes Hebrews as Paul's without qualification. Eusebius of Caesarea holds to a Pauline original in Hebrew, but thinks that Clement of Rome, rather than Luke, was the translator. Jerome, the Vulgate translator, set forth in a letter to Claudianus Postumus Dardanus, A.D. 414, his view. This is to say to our friends that this epistle which is inscribed to the Hebrews is received not only by the churches of the East, but also by all church writers of the Greek tongue before our day as of Paul the Apostle, even though many think it from Barnabas or Clement, as of Paul the Apostle. Now, I choose to stay with those that were closer to it, and there is uniform agreement. It is Paul's thought. Someone else's style is the secretary, Luke or Clement, the best ones nominated. But what, then, can I say as I go into Hebrews other than, as Paul said to the Romans, now Paul says to the Hebrews, and go to the 10th chapter as I bring us to this point in the series. Hebrews 10, 36 to 38 is where I want to camp out. Are you there? Yes, sir. Hebrews, right after Timothy and those little books, you come to the 10th chapter. Now, way back in the third chapter, this epistle of Paul pleading with his brethren, the Hebrews, he has pointed out what happened to their ancestors because of their constant putting of God on trial. God turned on them and determined in his wrath they would not share in his promise. And after diverting to other subjects, in the 10th chapter, he talks about the law, that other tunnel, as a shadow of good things to come. And the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, as he repeats what was said in the first chapter in the 12th verse, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, having finished the task of offering for the sins of the whole world. He says in the 23rd verse, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So you can say amen to him. Verse 25, put in the midst of this faith message, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching, which is why, wherever you get your food, you have this assembly responsibility, these 2 hours out of a week. For if we sin willfully, you know the context is that assembling together. You may think, well, the pastor, he's just on one of his periodic peeves. I'm trying to save your soul. How often we've heard this verse, if we sin willfully, but never in the context. It's like, be not deceived, God has not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that he reap. Out of context, never in the context of the verse that precedes it, what has to do with giving. Well, if we sin willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, where in the world can you be more guilty than the truth that is doled out here and you, as the responsible ones, gifted by God with this opportunity to testify to an onlooking world what the Word means and the truth. If we sin willfully, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience or endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And he's quoting the verses immediately preceding this in Habakkuk. The vision will come, and then the pronoun changes from feminine to masculine, and from a generic it to he, because it's speaking of Christ. He will come and will not tarry. And that is equally true in between his first coming and the fulfillment of his total coming, the second coming. We are waiting a redemption. We're walking by faith. And he will come. Cast not away your confidence. Now, while we're here, now, same quote, the just shall live by faith. The righteous by faith. Where's the chicken scratchers? You have the Hebrews. And you see that the little pronoun mu, not there in Romans 1:17, ho de dikaios mu, the righteous of me from faith. I, God, have established another kind of righteousness. This was a window into that. It is a righteousness made possible by the gospel. I can now take you with the penalty of the law being broken paid. I can give you another standing and actualization of righteousness to the ameners, to the trusters. The righteous, by faith, will live. But if any man draw back. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go to commentaries on Habakkuk, they will translate that. And the verse that is here, listen closely to me as I'm bringing this to a close. The same phrase, the righteous by faith shall live, except in the Greek of the Hebrews letter, the personal pronoun mu, is put there, the righteous of me shall live. You look at the Septuagint, the accepted Septuagint version translates it and puts the mu alongside faith and says, the righteous by the faith of me, God speaking, shall live. But I have on that chicken scratch page a second translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which is the other manuscripts that were equally available that don't have the pronoun in that place. And I'm simply saying to you that Paul, the anointed herald of God in this book, settles the case. He settles it. He had access to manuscripts better than our collection, better than any collection. And if you will look on the chicken scratches, the second one, number two, ho de dikaios ek pisteos mu. You see that? That's the Septuagint accepted, putting the personal pronoun on faith rather than righteousness. And they, unable to accept it, the Septuagint was translated at one of the most legalistic periods. Unable to accept another basis for righteousness, they transposed the mu and put it with faith instead of righteousness, thus forcing a translation of the Greek Septuagint accepted version, the equivalent of the King James, the righteous by my faithfulness, God speaking, shall live. Therefore, you don't have anything to do with it. Your faith doesn't matter. God, by his faithfulness, the righteous by my faithfulness will live. And to the Septuagint translators, the only righteousness that was acceptable was keeping the law. And if you keep the law, which they had reduced down to their Pharisaical level, if you keep the law, God's faithfulness will make him give you life, as if we need to be told that. They would not accept the fact that God had other windows into his nature, and anticipating the gospel, the righteous by faith, by their faith. Yes, God is faithful. That's one side of the equation. But the righteous by the faith of the faither, given righteousness because of his faith, he'll live. Unless you think that the writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, didn't have access to better documents. He could read the Hebrew, and the Hebrew is very clear. The one who is righteous by the amen of him. It isn't God's faith, it's the amener's faith that gets the gift of the righteousness that is life eternal. There were other manuscripts translating into the Greek from the Hebrew, and if you look down number 6, manuscripts A and C, just like out here I can trace, and we did trace where the King James Version is, down through the centuries. We can trace the sources. You get an Allen, a New Testament, Nettles Allen, they'll have footnotes and paraphernalia to guide you to every word and sentence which manuscripts conform it. There were other manuscripts of the Septuagint. And manuscripts A and C read, Ho de Dikaios mou. They put the mou where it belongs. The righteous of me by faith, not the faith of me, the righteous of me, that from me goes righteousness as a gift, by faith, their faith shall live. That is confirmed if we have to choose between the manuscripts of the Septuagint, number 6 on this chicken scratching page, rather than number 2, in spite of what they sell you in the bookstores, is the one we have to take, because that's the one being quoted here by Paul in the New Testament. You follow that? Having matriculated through that, if you go into the Old Testament, you will find the phrase, but if he draws back, you will find it in front of the just shall live by faith, rather than following it as the case is here in the Hebrew, or rather in the Hebrew's letter. And in the translation of the Old Testament manuscripts of the Masoretic text put together some centuries after Paul, you will find it says, hold on, describe a vision, make it plain. If it tarry, wait for it. Then the fourth verse, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the justified by his steadfast trust, he shall live. So the phrase being translated here in the Hebrews, stay with me, after verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, see that? In the Masoretic text, it's the reverse. The just shall live by faith is the second phrase, and the first phrase is, look, see, behold, the proud, his soul's not upright in him. But the justified, the faith, by his steadfast trust shall live. Well, once again, which is it? The proud, his soul's not upright, or if any man draw back, I'll have no pleasure in him. Which is it? If you take three words, three letters in the Hebrew, Are you in? There? Honda. Uphill. Remember it with someone who thinks they're the apple of their own eye. Uphill. You got it? With prefixes, infixes, and suffixes, those three letters, in that order, mean the proud. All you have to do is invert these two letters to where it's a lep instead of a pel. And copiers made this mistake in different manuscripts. Some had apple, to use my little transliteration, which means proud, and others had alep, which means to faint, to draw back. Once again, out of all the options of manuscripts, the one that Hebrews, Paul's writings had, to faint rather than to be proud. In other words, if he faint, and that's what the Septuagint version translated, by the way, in that case they were right. If he faint, God will not have pleasure in him, because the righteous one by his faith will live, and fainting is the opposite of failing. Stay with me. Now, to the Septuagints, they had no concept of the gospel. We read that even the prophets sought after its mystery. The angels bent down low to try to examine it. We have Paul writing to the Ephesians that not until he and the apostles was it revealed, that which was a mystery cloaked in the shadows of the Old Testament. To the Septuagint people, they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the Grecian heel, Alexander the Great's broken up empire, and then the Romans would come later. They wanted deliverance. Thus, they took this and put it in the frame of preceding the phrase, the just shall live by faith, and made it, and you'll find it in their commentaries, made it a test of whether those who claim to be the Messiah are the real Messiah or not. In other words, here comes the Messiah. He looks like the Messiah. But if he draw back, he ain't the real one. Axiomatic truth, I'm sure that God would approve that too. If the Son of God himself in the garden had decided, as the sweat became drops of blood, nevertheless, God, it's thy will, but I do what I want to do. If he had drawn back, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. Now, the Hebrews letter, writing after the fact of the first goer of faith that he's going to relate to Christ in the very next chapter, simply transposes it now historically. The Messiah has come. He didn't draw back. He did finish his course. He'll say that in the 12th chapter, seeing the failures of the 11th chapter are the first goers that have gone ahead of us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us finish our course. Don't draw back. Having seen the Messiah, he, and I don't know who transposed what, either the Septuagint, because they were applying it strictly to Jesus, put it in front of the Messiah's path, the righteous one by faith will live, as a description of the way the Messiah would live, or what I choose to believe. Again, the Hebrews letter had a manuscript inexplicable to the Septuagint translators, so just like they would make it fit in other places, they put it in front of the statement, the righteous by faith will live, And they apply it strictly to the Messiah. And the strict application to the Messiah is, if he draw back, I'll have no pleasure in him. But the righteous one by faith, or the righteous by faith, will live. Faithfulness. The Hebrews writer, Paul, I believe, had, as in the other reference, the manuscript truthfully, eloquently, and rightly brought into our life in Christ today through the New Testament and the inspired control of the Holy Spirit. He quotes the ancient of the ancient manuscripts rightly. The righteous one by his faith will live, and puts the phrase after that. But if he draw back, quit being faithful. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. And without a chapter and verse in the letter, the next word is now. Faith is the substance, the concretionizing of things hoped for, that which is hope declared by Scripture, not yet possession, like pouring of the substance of concrete. As we move forward, saying amen to God, we leave behind us a concretion that faith in God's Word brings the results, that God's Word is more real than circumstances. And as I lean on His Word, run to the rock, say amen to God, I concretionize. Faith literally leaves the concrete path. It's right. You can trust God. The one who is saying amen to God lives that way. Faith is the evidence. Pragmatizing is the word in the Greek. Works out to be seen. That which wasn't seen. Only through the eyes of hope, the man of faith leans on God's Word. Runs to the shelter. Says amen to God in spite of circumstances. And he concretionizes in his life the reality. I can trust God. He concretionizes in his life and works out to be seen that God will do what he says when he finds an instrument that will trust him to the end. Now, faith begins, he says, with the recognition, same chapter, that God spoke his word. Nothing became everything. From nothing, not just a mix of what was. From nothing he spoke his word, and everything is. Thus his word is before and more secure and eternally enduring than what we see. And therefore faith in that knowledge of trusting God's word lets the life become the tension funnel through which the faithfulness of God is seen in the life of the faithful believer. It can be said of him, he trusted God, and he made it. He trusted God, and I see God. Even my enemies have never doubted my faith. So it's got to be saying something to them. I trusted God, and I'm still here, in spite of them. That's the same with you. Then the catalog goes. Whores, murderers, liars, hardly a person in that 11th chapter could be admitted under scrutiny to a acceptable church in today's world. They sure couldn't be on a deacon board and then be allowed to preach. But here God's got them preaching through the eternities. The one denominator they had, Batah. They had Hesach. They said, amen to God, in spite of everything. Amen to God. And their amenness was counted as righteousness. And considering, the next chapter opens, considering we have such a, not a grand gallery of onlookers, but such a gallery of pace setters who've gone before us and have paid the price of faith and God has now named them in the only chapter of the New Testament that eulogizes man. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. You have not yet resisted unto blood. Nobody nailed you to a tree. Your whinies and your complainies and your squallings and your bawlings alongside this gallery of faith warriors and alongside the pace setter of all, the first goer, the author not of our faith, the author of faith itself and the finisher of faith, let's finish the trip. Don't be a quitter, because the righteous one, by the amen of him, will live. The one who stops saying amen, if he draw back, if he faint under the pressure, if he quit, if he gives up, my soul will have no pleasure in him. You ain't going to live, no matter how much you're past faith. And it's worse, having tasted and seen the truth, there remaineth no more remission. So my message today is, don't quit, hang on, have faith. That's it. Now, it's offering time. I have one word. It's obvious that the caretakers of this building didn't believe I'd be here today. Or they would have had the air conditioning on more effectively. Well, they would have alerted me, just in case you're coming, Pastor, we got an air conditioning problem. Are you as hot as I am?
Yes, sir.
It'll be cooler next Sunday. You come and warm it up, but not quite as much. My Heavenly Father watches over me. I can't think of a better song. We began that way, we'll end that way. Good day, folks.